Thank you very much, Lisa. Very beautiful and very soothing. I wasn't quite ready for that to be over. But we have to move on. So thank you very much for that. You know, over the last few weeks and maybe even a month and a half now, we've been talking a lot about end time and the millennium and even beyond. And over the next few weeks to a month, we're going to continue to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to use all of you guys, not today, but in the very near future, as a guinea pig for a couple of feast sermons. So you'll get an early review, I guess. But anyway, I want to keep in that same theme today and talk about another topic that you and I is very relevant to us, and it's something that we will all have to face. But before I get into it, I want to ask you a question. What is the great hope of Christianity? The great hope of Christianity. Well, I'll give you the answer. It is the essence of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The very fact that he's going to return and he's going to establish the kingdom of God. And the hope that we have is to be a part of that kingdom. Right? Now, that's there. And we're here. There's a lot that's going to go on between here and there. But when he comes, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be governing mankind in a way that absolutely has never happened before. I hope we take time to think about these things. It's never been like that before, ever, in the history of mankind. In addition to that, he will depose Satan. That says a lot right there. He's going to depose Satan from his current rulership of this world. And in doing that, he's going to absolutely silence the very malignant, the very unseen influences that snare all of mankind. He's going to bring an end to that effect. Now, I know we talk about this, and we've probably thought about this over the years, probably many times. An English theologian by the name of Richard Baxter, he wrote this. Among other things, this is a quote, he said, "The devil is always the governor where God's government is rejected." I read that, and I thought, you know, that makes a lot of sense. The devil is always the governor where God's government is rejected. You know, this statement right here, this speaks to exactly why the world continues to produce the misery that it produces on a daily basis. And how you and I, even Christians, can fall into that. Humanity has refused God's government from the very beginning, and in doing so, it continues to choose to follow the most cruelest types of government out there. And the world is all for this. We heard a little bit about that in the first message. So seeing this, we can get a glimpse of the very statement that Baxter made here, why the prophets speak of the millennium in such extravagant times. Things that we can't even imagine. We can talk about it and we can try to get our head around it, but we can't hardly imagine what these times will be like. The fact is that they foretell a time that you and I have dreamed about. If we've been in God's church any amount of time, we've dreamed about this time that's coming. And it will be a time that will be unlike, again, anything that we have ever experienced. Right now, we're surrounded by masses upon masses of human brokenness, urged on the very trickery by the deceiver. And as individuals further oppose God, and they continue to do this every day, this suffocating darkness only deepens. And brethren, this is what we're aware of, and you and I have to deal with this. But here's the thing. The coming millennium even though, and I want us to remember this, even though at its onset, day one, if you will be a transitioning period from absolute chaos and destruction, it will be the most glorious time that you and I have ever known, simply because God is going to flip the whole order of things on his head. Now, it's going to take time. It's not going to be day one, but that's what's going to happen. At that point, Satan will no longer rule, and God's government will be the one in charge. It will be no longer rejected. Can you imagine today, if you walked into your place of employment, you walked into your schools and your colleges, and it was completely ruled by God and his government? Can you imagine what that would be like? Brother, that's coming. It's not here yet. But with all that said, there's a section of scripture we need to look at. And we've looked at this a couple of times in the last month, but I want to go into more detail today. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now let's start in verse 1 and read just in this section, just 1 through 3, because this describes Satan's future binding, the time that we just talked about, when he will not be permitted to deceive the nations for a duration of 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We have absolutely no frame of reference as to what this life will be like without the constant negative spiritual pressures. Do we know what that'll be like? We can read it, and we can speculate, and we can hope, but we've never experienced it. The unending broadcast of falsehood and rebellion day after day, that's coming. For the first time in human history, Satan the devil will not be whispering in man's ear to do it his way. Can you imagine that? Some have even gone as far as to speculate that the binding of Satan at this time and the sealing of Satan, there's two things going on there, means that sin will not occur during the millennium. That is not the case. Just want to make that clear. That is not the case. The pools of the flesh exist wherever there is flesh. And those pools always, always, eventually break out in sin. Always. And we see this. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, look at verses 14 and 15. James 1, starting in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." First death, possibly. Second death, absolutely. Even the Apostle Paul, he observed that nothing good dwelling in the flesh, in his flesh, and he said that he had sin and evil indwelling simply by virtue of his flesh, because he was flesh. Let's take a look at that quickly. It's in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 18. This is always a very confusing statement that Paul makes here. You got to kind of read it and think about it. Romans 7, starting at verse 18. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Paul took a very deep self-examination, and this is what he came up with. Is that any different for you and I? It's the same, because we are all still flesh. Nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that the solution to indwelling sin in each and every one of us in the flesh is the binding of Satan. Have you ever thought about that? It is not until man becomes spirit that he puts on incorruptibility. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. I'm not going to go there, but Paul talked. He explained that in 1 Corinthians 15. Scriptures show that people will be sinning in the millennium. Ezekiel's vision shows the priests making sin offerings during that time. And that's, I'm not going to take the time to read that. That's Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. There's a whole section there that talks about what's going to happen, how things are going to be done. But I will go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 prophesies that some nations will sin by choosing not to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is just one sin and one type of sin that he's talking about. Christ will rule with a rod of iron, precisely because that is how carnal, sinful nature, man, people must be ruled. Just a couple of references. I'm not going to turn there. Revelation 2, 27, Revelation 12, 5, and Revelation 19, 15 talks to this point. Here's something to think about. Even though Satan's binding will not destroy carnality and sin, we have to consider how much easier it will be for humans to make right decisions whenever he is not continually receiving a persuasion from the serpent. What an incredible blessing, brethren, that'll be. What a time to look forward to. You know, right now we talk to people, and sometimes we might make a statement like, well, you know, be people on the street, we call them, so to speak. We might make the statement, well, you know, they will be easy to convert someday. Well, what about whenever Satan is not there to say, hey, do this or do that? And then you and I, with God, are there to say, hey, do this and do that. A good influence versus a bad influence. It'll be much easier. It won't be flawless yet, but it will be much easier. There's something that we need to look at, though, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. We read it already. It's a very curious statement at the end of verse 3. Christ told John to write this down. He said, after these things, so he told him what was going to happen. This is what was going to be. Satan was going to be bound for 1,000 years. But then he came back with this final statement. He said, after these things, Satan must be released for a little while. Satan's release is a necessity in God's plan, as we will see. Now, Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. This describes Satan's release after the thousand-year millennium. It says, now when the thousand years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, not only do we see that he's going to be released for a period, a set amount of time, but we also see right here, this is his final demise. This is it. But before considering Satan's release, we probably want to take a look at some of the aspects of his binding. So let's go to Jude. Look at verse 6 in Jude. Verse 6 here. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So while referring to the rebellious angels in general, this example here shows that the chains that are binding sinning angels are not their final judgment. A measure of judgment is involved, but we know here that Jude explains that these chains reserve them for judgment of that great day. When Satan is bound, it certainly will be a punishing experience for him, without a doubt. But it will not be the punishment. It is not his final punishment or judgment yet. The Bible clearly states that Satan's judgment, written in advance, is to be cast into the lake of fire. We just read that. We'd like for you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Notice what we're told here. Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at verses 18 and 19. We're all familiar with the context here. And Satan was being thrown, basically thrown out of heaven, thrown out of the presence of God. He says in verse 18, you defile your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities or your sins or your evil ways, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That kind of starts bringing things into light. There's a parallel account here in Peter, 2 Peter. He describes the false prophets who are the manifestations of Satan's image. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So it's coming. It's going to happen. He writes about the false teachers and the spiritual influences, including Satan, who's behind them. God has already handed down the verdict. He has determined their punishment, and he has set the date. In addition to this, to being chained, Satan is also cast into the pit. He is totally immobilized, and he is shut up with a seal. And that seal restrains him from deceiving anybody at all. He is completely powerless for 1,000 years while he awaits the judgment of that great day. So there's a lot going on here. The prophet Isaiah foretells a future binding of spirit beings as well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, read verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. Verse 21, Isaiah 24, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prisons. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So this kind of tells what's going to happen and where this is going to lead. Verse 23 here mentions the moon and the sun being dismayed and ashamed, kind of providing a time reference. I'm not going to turn there, but if you go back to Revelation 21 and verse 23, this describes the new Jerusalem descending from heaven sometime after the millennium. So we've come through that period. And when it does, it says in those days, when it happens, the new Jerusalem will have no need of the sun or the moon. Those magnificent heavenly lights are figuratively disgraced or ashamed by the superior light of God. We read Isaiah 24 here in verse 23. We see then the correspondence to the time after the millennium. So we're kind of starting to put this back on track. But before that, the powers in the heavens, or the hosts of the exalted ones and the kings of the earth, it says they will be shut up for a long time, and then they will be punished. They'll be their execution will be handed out. Now, that's one way to look at it. The power of the heavens, or the host of the exalted ones, this refers to demonic principalities, including, yes, Satan. Isaiah then refers to the kings of the earth, or kings on the earth. A lot of times that does mean physically the kings, but it doesn't always mean that those kings are the physical. They can be spiritual beings. Just to write down a few references, Scriptures does allude to a lot of spiritual rulers throughout the pages of the Bible. If you remember the king of Babylon, Isaiah 14, verse 4. We're not talking about physical beings here. The king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, and verse 12. We see the princes of Persia and the princes of Greece. That's Daniel 10, verse 13, and Daniel 10, verse 20. And these are just a few examples. Gog says the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And this is possibly referring to another demon or demonic influence. It's Ezekiel 38. So these powers, these kings, they will be shut up in prison, but their punishment doesn't come, it says, until after many days. The word days here is not restricted to the 24-hour block of time that you and I refer to a day now. Here it can be used and is used as a general marker or a passage of time. Their binding serves as a prelude, again, to their punishment. It's the same with Satan. His binding is not the actual punishment. It doesn't come till sometime after 1,000 years. Its primary purpose is to protect the nations, the people who live over and are born in the millennium, from deception. And then his punishment will follow. The prophets describe him as being gazed upon by men during this imprisonment. We looked at one of them earlier. Isaiah 14, verse 16 is another one. I can just read it to you. It says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" And another one in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you." At this time, he is not on trial, but he's on display, because God has already reached his verdict. Psalms 2, verse 2 and 3 speaks about the kings of the earth and the rulers. And it says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away the cords from us." So the spirit rulers are chafing at their chains, causing the nations to rage. Yet when Christ returns, these powers and kings will be shut up in prison. And again, this is good news for everybody else. The situation parallels Paul's experience of his binding. If you remember that, that's Acts chapter 21, 22. But there's also, it marks a contrast. The Apostle Paul, if you remember his story, he was arrested at the temple, and then subsequently he was bound, allegedly for provoking a riot or riots. And then he was later released from his bonds, and he had done this so he could appear before the council for judgment. In fact, when you read a lot of the Acts, Paul was mostly in chains throughout almost all of chapter 28. And again, it wasn't for punishment, but it was for primarily to keep him from getting into any more trouble, as the people sought. Similarly, Satan will be arrested, as it were, because he provokes mankind to rebel, and God will intervene to silence him. The difference there is Paul was innocent, Satan is not. The devil also is bound, and he will be released in anticipation of God's final judgment on him. In Matthew 12, verse 37, Jesus delivers the universal principle here. This is worth taking a quick look at. Matthew 12 and verse 37. He says this, a simple statement, but it really points the finger, if you will. Christ says this, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Since Paul's words were true, he was justified before God. But Satan, he begins deceiving humanity as soon as he was removed. As soon as the seal was going to remove, he's going to start again. And his doing this condemns himself with his very lying words. It happened in the beginning, and it's going to happen again. We may wonder why God waits 1,000 years after Satan's binding before judging him, or why God did not just go ahead and judge the sinning angels and condemn them as soon as they sinned. We think about that. And by God doing the way he did and the way he is doing, God shows a very consistent pattern that he allows even some deplorable circumstances to drag on as a testimony that his way and only his way is the way that works. We always ask the question, well, there's good people out there. And these good people, they do good things. Yeah, but ultimately they're not living God's way of life to the fullest extent. And because of that, it doesn't work. They might not face a lot of hardship now, but there's a time coming where they will have to make a choice. You and I made the choice. We're here. God uses this pattern all down through time, and he'll continue to use this pattern until Christ returns to straighten this out. God uses our experiences with sin to teach each and every one of us, again, what works and what doesn't work. You know, fortunately, he gives us enough time that we have to make the right choice. And we can, but we just have to. So rather than exact immediate justice or execution, as it will be, God will use Satan's post-millennium rebellion as a very, very powerful lesson to all of mankind. Now, with that said, we have to understand that even though God uses Satan's activities as a part of humanity's education, God in absolutely no way depends on Satan. So don't confuse the two. Satan is not essential to God's plan, but he does serve as an extraordinary warning against deceitfulness, lying, high-mindedness, all that could be wrong. He serves that purpose. God's reservation for the judgment of that great day illustrates God's perfect sovereignty. His plan did not require the angels to rebel, but neither was his plan foiled by their rebellion. So Satan is released so he can commit his final rebellion. We catch a glimpse of this, the first rebellion in Genesis chapter 1, a scripture we're probably all familiar with. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. When you read the Bible, this is your first instance. If you start in the beginning and go through, this is your first instance of who Satan is and what he's about. And it says this, simply, in verse 2, chapter 1, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So immediately we say, well, what's that got to do with Satan? I don't understand, you know. It doesn't say anything about Satan. It talks about the Spirit of God. The Word, the earth, was. The earth became. The proper term there is became. If I looked up the right word, and I don't know how to pronounce this, it's H-A-Y-A, heia, I think. The Greek word was there. Heia is became. That's what it's saying. So the earth became without form and void, and it became darkness. God did not create it like that because it became that way. Rebellion against God is introduced at the very beginning of the book of the Bible. And with that rebellion, Revelation 20 is a resolve for what's coming. Of course, it'll be in God's time. So the prophecies released, the prophesied release of Satan after a millennium, it teaches us very, very significant lessons. In Isaiah chapter 46, again, we can read a few. Let's start with this. Isaiah chapter 46. We'll read verse 9 and 10. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." What Satan does after he is released is history written in advance. His deception and his evil aggressions are the future. They're recorded thousands of years before they happen. We read about them. The fact is remarkable to consider. You know, mankind, human nature, we have a strong desire to know the future. We want to know what's going to happen, whether it's just in a few hours or whether it's in a few weeks or years. We want to know what's going to happen. So what do? Well, we absolutely read all the books, papers, magazines, watch all the news, the internet, anything we can find to analyze what's going to happen. What's something as simple as the weather? You know, what's it going to do this afternoon? Is it going to rain? And why do we do this? Simply so we can either, number one, be ready, or number two, try to change it. We use these indicators to prepare for the future, right? I mean, knowledge is power. What is astounding is the fact that the adversary, the evil one, Satan, he also very well knows Scripture, and he sees his future written in advance. This reality provides vivid testimony of Satan's nature. And his nature is simply that he will not change. He will not change. Even knowing how disastrous the end will be for him, he will not change. The advanced knowledge makes absolutely no difference to him. So in addition to God giving Satan his freedom so he can commit his final rebellion, a second reason that he must be released is to provide us with a final powerful lesson about that nature. I say us, I'm talking about every person alive at that time. When God releases Satan, the deceiver does what he has always done. Remember, he doesn't change. Even after 1,000 years of inactivity, his nature remains the same. After a millennia of reflecting on his plight. Think about this. This is a wise being. He's going to be bound up. He's going to be restrained. So he's got nothing to do but think. Think. He's going to calculate his ideal course of action. He's got one final shot. He knows that. He's going to contemplate all the ways that he possibly can corrupt humans again. And as it were, he reaches the same conclusion that he started with. And you know what that conclusion is for him? He knows better than God. That's what he comes up with. All this, 1,000 years, this is what he comes up with. Maybe he will not be aware, and I don't know, the Scripture doesn't say, maybe he will not be aware of the peace and the prosperity that will blossom throughout the millennium. It won't be on the onset, but at the end, it should be there. Maybe he will, maybe he won't be aware of that while he's bound in the bottomless pit. Again, we don't know. But one thing we do know is the minute he's released, the very second that he's released, he will be able to see all of that goodness and abundance with his very own eyes. Then he'll know. Yet even with all those years of mankind under Christ, under you and I as spirit beings, living the best life that people can live, unlike anything we've ever had, we've not had that opportunity yet, all the good humanity will produce in cooperation with God, Satan will emerge. Discount all the evidence that he sees with his very own eyes, and he will continue to act in the way that seems best for him, even though it destroys the lives of everybody else who falls for it. Isaiah 14 reveals this attitude when it speaks of Heliel ascending, exalting his thrones, and trying to become the Most High. His image of self-perfection is written in stone. In his heart, he is convinced that he deserves much, much more, and that he will be better than God and everything that God gave him. You know, we read this, we read in a page of our own Bible, and we shake our heads at this most wretched creature, and rightfully so, because his existence is miserable. It wreaks havoc on everyone. His removal will bring relief to the whole earth, because without anybody being made to sin, his presence always spawns turmoil. Without this, they'll be left really to only one thing, human nature. Still a problem. But let's look at another reason that Satan must be released. It's to remind us that even as our adversary never changes, human nature is always ready to choose spiritual blindness. You think about that? You and I have been living this life for many, many years. We talk about this all the time. And we have been trying to do the right thing for many, many years. How easy is it for you and I to walk out of the doors here and just catch a glimpse of whatever? And if we are not 100% on our game, immediately we question, should I go there? Should I do that? How can I get away with it? We ask ourselves that. Is that Satan? Well, it might be an influence of Satan, but primarily it's human nature. Human nature says, I'm weak. We're not spiritual yet. In Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, the nations fall for the deception, just as Eve and Adam both did, because Satan easily, very easily, manipulates the natural inclination of human heart towards self-centeredness. All you have to do is tell somebody how great they are, how great they'll be. Tell them they look beautiful, and I'm not talking physically, I'm talking about you couldn't do no wrong. Tell them that two or three or four times and watch their nature change. Now, I'm not advising you to do that. I'm saying that's what happens. Satan's spirit permeates this world, and it works in those who disobey everything. Just Paul writes. Look what he writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who knows or now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This describes our condition before God. And hopefully it's changed. But God has came into our lives. He's basically regenerated us. He's gave us a new heart, a new mind. He's gave us his Holy Spirit. And although we're not spirit yet, we're working towards perfection. But in that work, we still are fallible. We can fall. So we have to be on our game all the time. We have to understand this was our condition before God came into our lives. But the indwelling of God does not mean that our formal selves has been banished. We are urged to put off the works of the flesh continually. That's a daily thing. Put off the works of the flesh. The hidden things of darkness. How about the old man? Put off all that. These are things that we have to work on a daily basis. Corruption will remain until the day of our resurrection or the change when we finally put on incorruption. And until then, though, we wrestle with the law of sin, and which will bring death. We struggle with this. We struggle to keep the old man out. But we have to continue to do that. The problem is, when we let down, we release that old man for just a while. But it only takes a while, brethren. It only takes a while. And Satan can get a hold of us. So we have to make sure that we are in control. What remains of Satan's image in us is always ready to spring forth and to risk all of the spiritual abundance that we have received. And I think we can probably back that up with 95. You know, we had a lot of spiritual knowledge up to that point. At least we thought we did. But there's still human nature. And whenever we were told that we could do a few things that maybe that we weren't allowed to do for 20, 30 years, Some of us jumped on it. Brother, that shows you how quick human nature can put us on the wrong side of the fence. Once we let loose, the old man will resist God. It seems that our old man has no problem using people for his own ends. I heard something, I think it's 2 days ago, on the radio. It was on K-Love, and I couldn't believe I heard it. I don't know if you could listen to K-Love or not. But if you listen to K-Love, depending on what time of day you listen to it, different people do different things. I listen to it in the morning going to work, and the group, sometimes they'll do surveys. They'll throw out a question, and they'll have people call in. Just, give me your answer. And people do it all the time. I don't remember all the details, but I know the gist of it. The gist of it was they wanted people to say, what would you be willing to sacrifice for a perfect life? Now, they're talking about the physical life, a perfect physical life. Well, that's a pretty good question. So they started getting phone calls. People call in. Well, I would sacrifice my job for a perfect life. Once I would sacrifice a week's health for a perfect life. You start listening to what they're sacrificing, and you start thinking, they're not getting it. Well, this is how far it went. I couldn't believe it. Some called in and said, I will not sacrifice the life of a family member, but I would sacrifice the life of somebody I didn't know. You got to be kidding me. This is how far that went. And I don't, they may or may not be allowed to ask any more surveys. that got kind of awkward real fast. But people, this is the world that we live in. People are willing to, I don't know you, I don't care about you, I don't care what happens to you, as long as me is making it, as long as we're good, as long as I'm secure. Brother, that's not what Christianity is about at all. Just as Satan gambles that he can skirt the consequences that always fall, our old man, when we let it out, always bets that the consequences for our sin will be different too. We don't have to worry about it. You know, God, his word says, but he doesn't really, what's the word we always use? God understands. God's forgiving. God's merciful. God's loving. Well, sure he is, all that. But don't apply it the wrong way. God recorded the effects of sin for us over a thousand years ago. Yet when we are in the moment, we still convince ourselves that his word is not absolute, that there's a little wiggle room, that all those bad things, they will never happen to us. And brethren, that is not the case. God's word says this, and he means what he says. And he is going to act on every bit of his word, whether we like it or not. Revelation 20 tells us that just as it tells Satan where those choices lead, a bad choice leads to bad results. We too know the result of sin because it was written in advance. We've had the pages to read it from. Are we reading it? Are we understanding it? Do we believe it? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. Consider this. Once the generation of those who live through the day of the Lord die, if that's the case, then at that point, no human will have ever experienced Satan's broadcast. At that point, it'll be cut off. Satan's bound. Think about having 1,000 years history when nations, people, will have never lifted up sword against people. They'll never learn how to make war. The nation will reap abundance of Christ's rule, especially the blessings of peace. You think about that time. But brethren, despite this, human nature in those nations will cast aside everything that they achieve because why? Human nature believes it can have just a little more. even though having more will mean opposing God's perfect will. Their human nature will wager that attack, and that attack is better than submitting. That's what's the future until everybody is spiritual, you know, it becomes spirit beings. As a test for the nations in the four corners of the earth, God releases Satan so that those who are inclined to listen to him can be separated from those who listen to God, as chaff is separated from wheat. At this point, everyone who has ever lived, will have had a chance to be affected by Satan's rule and forced to make a choice. And that is really where it comes down to. The Almighty finally judges the adversary for his never-ending opposition, and God will judge the nations who follow the deceiver for choosing to heed his poisonous message. Clearly, Satan is the instigator of the rebellion, but the root problem is human nature. We have to fight that every day. The key is this, brethren. If mankind truly possessed the character and the heart of Jesus Christ, then the devil's fiery darts would have nothing to hit. But that is our struggle, and that is what we have to work for every day. The real solution to sin is to replace human nature entirely with God's nature, one that is incorruptible, one that will absolutely not follow Satan's urges and will never become an adversary of God again. And that is where we're heading. But we have to keep the course. Brethren, this is what God is doing. And when his divine purpose has been fully worked out, absolutely nothing will ever again defile the eternal kingdom of God.